Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
Genesis chapter 27, and it's verses 1 to 30. Bit of a long one, so just stick with it. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am," he said. "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went out to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fail me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Amen.
Thanks, Matt. Beautiful reading. So I know it was a lot. Right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that you'd bless us this morning. God, I thank you that your word is true and it is helpful, Lord God. It's good, Lord Jesus, for us to read it. It's good to take it in, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would bless us, Lord God, with your truth this morning, Lord God. Amen. Complete. Amen.
I'm Ross, if you'd help me. I, Ross.
I, Ross.
Take thee, Emily.
Take thee, Rachel.
Emily, am I? Shall I go on?
He said Rachel, right? Do you think I should go up there?
Yes, yes, do go on.
I think
we'd better start again. Yes. Ross, repeat after me. I, Ross.
I, Ross.
Take thee, Emily.
Take thee, Emily. Something could be anybody else.
As my lawfully wedded wife, in sickness and in health, till death after.
As my lawfully wedded wife, in sickness and in health, until death parts us. What did I do? Emily. Never rings.
Right. Have you ever said something which you wish you hadn't said? Or done something that really you wish you hadn't done? You just think, if only I didn't say that, my life would, you know, you just think, I did that or I said that or whatever, and because you did that, you feel like your life has taken a completely different trajectory and it doesn't seem to be going the way you want it or feel it should be going. You just think, if I hadn't done that, then everything would have been different. If I hadn't said that, maybe, you know, it's difficult now, but maybe you fell into this trap once of remember when you used to send text messages on a normal phone before a normal phone became a smartphone, and you typed out your text message, and then after you typed out text message, you went who you wanted to send it to, rather than enter into a conversation. You typed out text messages first, and then you said, who do you want to send it to? And you were texting someone, and you were texting about someone else, and then you went, and then that person was such in your mind, you rather than texting the person who you were meant to text, you text the person who you were talking about. I know that no one ever would have done that, but just imagine if you had, how awful that would be. Maybe you did something or said something which in the time, in the moment, felt right. You thought, actually, this is what I need to do. This is the best thing to do, you know. You feel like, right, I'm gonna talk to this person. And then as you're talking to them, you have this kind of verbal diarrhea moment where you notice that what you're saying, you should not be saying. And you're trying to take those words back, or even maybe later on, it just hits you, and you're like, oh no, I didn't say that. You know, so maybe someone comes up to you and tells you about this new person who you've just met, and they tell you this like really kind of sensitive part of their life, or this tragedy that they've gone through, and you're like, oh no, if only I'd known when I was speaking to them that that's what happened in their life, I would have never said that. Maybe you can think sometimes it wouldn't necessarily just be my life or someone else's life that would be different, would be better if I didn't say that. Actually, maybe you can think sometimes that if I hadn't done that or said that, then actually God's plan, you know, I've just made this colossal mistake, and now it's not just my life that's ruined. I feel like God's plan for salvation is completely ruined. You know, it's going to all go wrong now. I mean, that's potentially what we've got in this story here. We've potentially got the feeling that because of Isaac's actions, we have potentially the apparent possibility that God's plan in salvation could be thwarted. You see, what happens here is Isaac blesses. He looks at his sons, and as is tradition, he chooses his oldest son, and he chooses to bless him. And basically what that's doing, it's not just praying for him, but what he's doing is he's saying that this is what we have as a family. This is our family name, and you are taking that on with you. When I die, you are the bearer of our family. The responsibility for our family is on you. And for this instance, because as we've been looking at Abraham, then Isaac, we see that this family have a special kind of calling on them. That God comes to Abraham and says, through you, even though you're old, you're going to have a son, Isaac, and through him, the salvation of the world will come. The world is wrong. The world has gone. We live in this Genesis 3 world where nothing is how it should be. But through your son, Isaac, I am going to make things right. I'm going to save the world. And then Isaac now is taking this promise, and he's coming, and he's passing it on to the next generation. And his choice is Esau. Esau, yes, is the oldest, but, you know, they were. It's, if you read back a few chapters, we realise that they were twins. And even though Esau is the oldest and the natural one chosen, he's also the one that we would choose, to be honest. I mean, Esau, he's this man's man. He's a hunter. He's a fighter. You know, he's someone who could protect the household. He's someone who's good with words. He's someone who's clever. You know, he's got so many good attributes. Where if you had two people lined up and you thought, who is the one that we are going to use to see a city transformed? We're going to see the world transformed. It's Esau. You'd hold up and say, I want Esau. Jacob, not so much. You see, Jacob, he's a mummy's boy. He's deceitful. You see, one of the first stories you have of Jacob is you have his brother Esau. He's been out in the fields, he's been working away, he's been catching food to eat. And he comes in, as anyone who's been a teenage boy or who has had teenage sons, you will know that a teenage boy gets very hungry. And really, when they are hungry, I can relate to this. When you are hungry, you are not just hungry, you are going to die. You are so hungry. And this is how Esau is. He's so hungry. I feel like I'm going to die, you know. And he comes in and Jacob's been cooking this meal and he's like, give me some of that food. And Jacob's like, what are you going to give me for it? And basically, Esau is so hungry, he's, you know, you can get there. If you're male, you can sympathize with this, because when you're hungry, you can't think straight. And so he says, you know, all right then, I want you to give me your birthright. As oldest son, whatever father gives you, I want you to pass it on to me. And Esau, in a moment of madness, hunger-driven madness, which is fine, you know, if he was to then contest this in court later, you know, and a judge was to say, yes, but you promised that you would give your brother the birthright, he'd say, yeah, but I was hungry. And the judge would just go, oh, right, okay, case thrown out, you were hungry, it's fine. You know, you were obviously insane. But he said, you know, he says, you know, you give me your birthright. And he's like, yeah, yeah, okay, anything, let me eat. He's a wimp. He's an absolute wimp. We see here, okay, what happens, we kind of like have this scene of him before his father here. He tricks his father and then he leaves stage and then his brother almost comes straight on. And obviously, as his brother rightly is, his brother gets really, really angry. And rather than apologising, rather than owning up, we see in the next few verses, he runs away. And then even more than that, what happens is he runs away to a place, he eventually gets married, and then eventually things turn up to come to a certain head where he can no longer stay in that place, and he has to come back. And what happens is he hears that his brother Esau is there and he's waiting for him. And what he does is the courageous, brave guy that he is, Jacob, he realizes this and he sends this kind of entourage of people, all the things and stuff he's acquired in this foreign land, he sends on ahead of him. He sends his kids, he sends his wives ahead of him and he stays at the back. You know, just in case Esau's really mad, he might be appeased by these first like presents and stuff that he brings first. And then if he decides to start killing people, well, it'll be the rest of his family he kills first. And then eventually he might be all right by the time he... You know, he's a complete little wuss. You know, when he does run away to this land, he falls head over heels in love with this woman, Rachel. And now we can read it with a quick reading that he falls head over heels in love with Rachel. You know, he wants to spend the rest of his life with this woman. You know, he wants to love her and protect her, and she's going to be everything to him. But actually, what he says is basically he sees Rachel, and then he goes to her father, and basically says, "What must I do to have sex with your daughter?" That's basically what he says. You know, don't think of romantic guy. Think of, if you've seen the film Hitch, think of the bad guy in Hitch. Okay, you know, that guy who comes to Hitch and all he's interesting is having sex with this woman. You know, he's not a romantic. He's just like, what must I do? And then he's so kind of filled with that, like, I must have sex with this woman, is that when eventually the wedding day comes, he doesn't even look at her in the face. And it's only the next morning where he realizes, oh, it's the wrong woman. And then he's not even nice about this. He's never nice about Leah. You see, it says that basically, you can read it, and it feels like Leah's like this ugly woman. But basically, all when you look into it, actually, the only real thing that about Leah is that she doesn't have a twinkle in her eye. Especially, people have translated it as that she's like got a lazy eye or something like that. But basically, what it could just be is she's just not got that sparkle, which means nothing. Basically, she wasn't Rachel. And so he treats her rubbish. You know, she then goes through life trying to impress him, trying to make him happy, and nothing is ever good enough for him. And then him as a dad. He becomes a dad, and he is probably the worst dad in human history. Okay, he plays favourites. You know, he has multiple of children. He has 12 sons, but as you know, in the story of Joseph, he chooses one of those sons, and he makes him his favourite. He treats the rest like garbage. But one son, he chooses and he makes him his favourite, puts favouritism. And then we get one of his daughters, Dinah, gets raped. And what does he do? Absolutely nothing. He doesn't even get upset about it. And actually, what he does... it's not in my notes, but I like this story. It's quite funny. What happens is basically you get then his oldest two sons get completely outraged that their father hasn't done anything. Simeon and Reuben, and they go to this guy, and his family, his household, who raped their sister Dinah, and they say, okay, you've done this awful thing. You can make it right though if you marry her. And he's like, yeah, I would love to marry her. So they say, okay, the only problem with that is you need to be circumcised. So all of them, you know, this powerful guy, he gets circumcised, his dad gets circumcised, everyone in the household gets circumcised. And then it says, whilst they still are in pain, unable, you know, to pick up a sword or anything, Simeon and Levi rush in and kill them all. I think it's a brilliant story. I think it's great. But... you know, but Jacob doesn't even get into. Jacob then gets angry about that. That then, oh no, we're going to look bad with our neighbours. Rather than his daughter's just been raped. So we can look at this and think, really, okay, Isaac. All right, he's in this list of men of faith in Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac. But really, this faith-filled hero. Well, he's dropped the ball here, hasn't he? Really. Really, he's made a massive mistake. And like I said at the beginning, you ever felt like you've dropped the ball? You've made a mistake. A colossal mistake. Maybe it's you were praying, you know. You were praying in small group, or you've been praying for years maybe. You've got your friends to pray for you. For a certain colleague at work, or a friend, or a family member who doesn't know Jesus yet. And you've been praying and praying and praying, and then you get the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And you can't. You just make a complete mess of it. You know, you even tried your best to do it, but it was just useless. And you just think, oh, God, I messed up. God, I prayed for so long for you to give me the opportunity to see that person saved. And now you've given me that opportunity, and now they're never going to become a Christian because I can't share the gospel properly. But Isaac is a hero. You see, and I'm sure that most of us, if I was writing the Bible... which is dangerous because it would be spelt completely incorrectly as a dyslexic. I would be putting like the story of Mount Moriah as we looked at last week. Now, Isaac, hero of faith, because he was willing to let himself be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. But no, what does the writer put in Hebrews 11:20? He says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. You what? I'm gonna say that much higher. But that was a mistake.
That was a mistake. He wasn't meant to. If you asked it, you know, he says, go, Esau, go and catch some great food, bring it to me, make it just the way I like it, and then I'll bless you. It was a mistake. He didn't mean to bless Jacob. He didn't mean to for Jacob to receive the blessing. It wasn't his plan. So how is that a faith-filled thing? How is he full of faith when it was just a mistake? Well, later on, in chapter 28, right at the beginning, we read this. So Esau has found out, he's now really angry, and Rebecca is scared that these boys are going to fight and they're literally going to kill each other. So she says, Isaac, send Jacob away. Send her away. And this is what Isaac does. It says in verse 1 of 28, it says, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram. If that's how you say it. I'm going to say that's how you say it. To the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings, like God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Arminian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So this time, he didn't think it was Esau this time. He knew it was Jacob. He knew it was the trickster. He knew it was the son that really... Surely God can't work through this boy. Surely I've seen my two boys. And if God's going to change the world, it is through Esau. It's not through Jacob. But what he does is he then, knowing who it is, this promise that was given to Abraham, his father, which then later on in chapter 26, God comes to Isaac himself and says, I'm commissioning you. You are who I said that to your father you were. You are the promise. And through you, the Savior of the world will come. And so Isaac takes that and he says, right now, this is through your line, Jacob. As one writer puts it, he writes, Isaac perceives the activity of his wise, sovereign, and merciful God. What he does is Isaac, he feels maybe, to start with, that he's made a mistake, but he rests in the sovereignty of God. As the old turtle in Kung Fu Panda 1 says, there are no accidents. So what he does, he rests in the sovereignty of God. And this is what sovereignty is. The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direct permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to his counsel of his own will. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. Nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and the right to govern all things, but that he does, always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign in principle, but he is sovereign in practice. You see, and Isaac gets that, not just here, but actually earlier on in Isaac's life, we read that Isaac takes his wife, Rebecca, and it turns out that Rebecca is barren. They can't have children. Similar story, you know, as we looked at Sarah. But what does Isaac do? Well, he wins over his dad, doesn't he? He doesn't say, Rebecca, you got any servants? No, I'm the promised one. Maybe you're the wrong woman for me. Maybe I should marry someone else. No, what it says is Isaac prayed and God opened her womb. See, we have a God who is able to do all things. We have a God who acts throughout all history. Who is not limited in power. As came out so wonderfully in the worship. Now, he is not a God who is limited in power. He is not a God that when things go wrong, he goes, oh, I wish I could do something about that, but I just can't. He's not a God who's ever surprised by anything. He's not going, right, everything's going to plan. And whoa, where did that come from? I didn't see that coming. What are you doing? What are you doing? You know, have you ever looked at someone and just go, why are you doing that? It just, what's wrong with you? You may have not said that aloud, but in your head, that's what you're thinking. God doesn't say that. He's never surprised. He always sees what's coming. So he is sovereign, ruling, reigning, and his reign never ceases. He is always acting, not just when things are going well, but in all things God is working. You know, the Bible says basically that if God was to cease to be in charge, if God was to cease to be ruling and reigning, the universe would just fall apart. This is who God is. He is king of all things. And you know, sometimes we sing songs, don't we? You know, Jesus, we enthrone you, or, you know, be high and lifted up. And when we say that, we're not enthroning him. We're not saying, right, now God, just a minute ago you weren't king, but now you are king. Or, you know, just a minute ago you were lowly, and now you're high and lifted. No, he is high and lifted up. He is king. And, you know, when Adam did last week, he said, you know, God, I surrender my life to you. You are king of my life. Okay, that's amazing. That's brilliant. But God was always king. When we say that, we don't. What we do, we're not making him king. What we're doing, we're lining up with who he actually is. He is Lord of all things. And Isaac gets this. And he is king not just of the little things, but he is king of all things, unlimiting. And he is the king, as Jesus says, all authority is given to me. He is the Lord, and ultimately, he is Lord of salvation. You see, this is Paul picks up, Paul in Romans 9, he takes this story and he expounds upon it. In Romans 9:9, Paul writes, for this was the promise. This is how the promise started. This is what the promise stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. We looked at this a few weeks ago. And it says, not only that, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, this is the gospel message that as we look at over and over again, okay, that we have all failed. As Romans 3 says, you know, every single one of us has missed the target. God's perfect standard, every one of us has missed that standard. And we all, therefore, because we have sinned, we've missed that target, we deserve an eternal punishment. Crime is against eternal God, and that is what our punishment is, eternal. And so we need a saviour. We need someone to step in. And without God stepping in, every single one of us are completely, you know, we're stuck. We're on that path to destruction until God steps in. It's not because some of us were good, some of us were bad, but it's God chooses to step in. And this is what God does in this family. He steps in to an idol-worshipping family, to Abraham's family, and he says, "No, Abraham, I love you, I want you." He takes Abraham, and he does it again here. He says, "Jacob, you may look like nothing to the people around you. You may be the unfavorite son of your father. You may be the world's last choice. You know, if you're thinking of someone to go church planting with, someone to do a ministry with, you wouldn't want Jacob. And let's just be real, okay? He's not the sort of person you want to take with you. Deceitful, lying, coward, all the great qualities of a leader, you know. He's not the person that you'd want to take with you. But God says, I choose you, Jacob. You are mine. You are who I am choosing. But Esau's the better choice. But he says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we can kind of get stuck on that, can't we? So we think, God doesn't hate anyone. God loves all people. How does God hate? Surely God can't hate Esau. Well, what the Bible writer is doing here is he's using an idiom, basically. Jesus uses the same way of talking when he says that to follow me. I've got it written down. He says, you know, to follow me, you must hate your father, your mother, your wife, your husband, your children. To follow me, you must hate them. That's the only way to follow. And we know, you read, if you know your Bible, you know, God doesn't want you to hate people. He doesn't want you to hate your spouse. He doesn't want you to hate your kids. He doesn't want to hate your parents. He wants you to honor them. He wants you to love them. But what Jesus is saying is, compared to loving me, everything else should be rubbish. He's painting a big kind of divide, that it's not just, you know, I love my wife. And, you know, we have special relationships. Okay, you know, I love Matt. I think he's amazing, but I hope you're not offended. But really, compared to Jen, I hate you. we get that, don't we? That there are special relationships. And Jesus is saying, compared to me, everything else should fall away. So what the writer is saying is not that he doesn't love Esau. Actually, as we know, God loves the world. God loves all his creation, especially humans. He loves us. But compared to his saving love for Jacob, it is as if he hates Esau. And so, what he says is that, he says, I love Jacob, and I have chosen Jacob, not because he is good, not because he has certain talents and attributes. He says, he chooses Jacob, not because he's impressive. He chose you. If you're a Christian, he has chosen you, not because you're impressive. However impressive you think you are, okay, you are not, right? Build everyone up here. You know, you're not impressive. None of us are. You know, we're not impressive. You know, and God didn't choose us to be in his church because we were impressive, because he looked at you and went, wow, okay, I must have them on my team. Also, he didn't also choose us because he thought, actually, do you know what? They're a mess. Right now, they're a mess. But do you know what? If I save them, if I come into their life, do you know what? They're going to do some amazing things. Do you know what? They're going to do some awesome things for me because I step. No, he doesn't do that. It says before the world was created, he chose us. Before Jacob, Esau were born, the point is, before they were able to prove themselves in any way, God chose them. And as the writer says, it says that Moses says, God says through Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Do you know where that's from? Good, I'm going to tell you. It's from Exodus, where God's people have just been given, just escaped. They've just gone through the Red Sea, seen all the plagues and stuff happen. And then Moses goes up the mountain, and Aaron, his star brother, then makes this golden calf. And Moses comes down the mountain. He's like so angry with Aaron. He's like, what have you done? You know, Aaron's got everyone to bring all their gold. He's cast it in the fire. And they made this calf. And what does Aaron say? He said, it just came out. It was just there. And it was so impressive. We just had to worship it. And do you know what? Aaron doesn't get killed. I'd have smoked him if I was God, to be honest. But God had compassion on Aaron. He says that's what he has. He has compassion on those who has compassion. He has mercy on those he will have compassion. Mercy on those. Yeah, you got it. And this is then underlined in Paul's message to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 2:8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, we are all, every single one of us, in some respect, we are just like Jacob. You know, we lie. You may not call yourself a liar, but you know, you tell the occasional white lie every now and then. You know, we cheat, we're selfish. Again, there's nothing impressive about us that God would think, they're great, I want to save you. You couldn't be good enough on the flip hand, on the other side of the coin. You couldn't be good enough that if you were this good, God would then think, do you know what? They're almost there anyway. I'll just push them over the line of faith. That's how, you know. And sometimes we can say that, can't we? We can just say, you know, they're a good person. They're a great person. They do all this amazing stuff. You know, really, they should be a Christian anyway. And when we let ourselves think like that, actually, we reveal how kind of skewed our view of salvation is. How skewed we are that when we think of what God, how God chooses us. No one in ourselves, okay, God doesn't look at us and say, I because of what you do or will do or where you live, I'm going to save you. But what happens is he steps in. And see, this is the picture. I love this. I once heard a guy called C.J. Mahaney use this illustration, and I love it. So this is the illustration of all of us, of mankind. Okay, we are not running to God. That is not where we're at. None of us are running in and of ourselves to God, running towards him. What each one of us are doing, we are running in our unsaved state. We are running as fast and as hard and as strong as we can to hell, away from God, in disobedience from God. And what God does in his love and his mercy, he says, no, I want you and you and you and you. You are mine. You are mine. You are mine. That's what he does every time. He just grabs us through grace, by grace, so that no one can boast. You say, but what if I mess up? What if I mess up? What if he chooses me and I start running to him? What if then I start doing things wrong and I mess up? Will he just go, nah, throw you back? No. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you are sustained. It is not because of what you do or don't do. It's because he loves you. You can't be unsaved because he loves you. He chose you. As Romans 8 says, Romans 8 says this. He says, and we know that for those who God loves, who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those who he foreknew, he predestined to conform to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he has also glorified. So this is what some theologians call the golden chain. So it says that God knew you before the foundation of the earth. He knew who he created. As the psalmist writes, he knew you in your mother's womb. He knit you together. He knows you intimately, personally. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he predestined you. Before the foundation of the earth, he predestined. That means he chose you. He said, you will be mine. And for those he chose, he called. That there was a day, or there will be a day, maybe if it's not happened yet, that you will hear, the Spirit will awaken your heart to him. And you will follow him, just like happened last week. This is what happens. And then it says, for those who are called are also justified, which means that basically they are made right with God. That God now, the punishment that he has upon you is wiped away. It's put on Jesus at the cross, as Martin Luther said. You know, that's we experience the great exchange where his perfect life is placed on us and our sin and depravity is placed on Christ at the cross. And then those who are justified are then glorified, will be like him, will meet him face to face and become like him. It's not, notice how it's those who are. It's not some who are predestined are called and some of those who are called will be justified and some of those who are justified will be glorified. You know, it's not some of, it's every single one. God doesn't lose anyone. He doesn't have a hole in his net. He catches every single one of us. So what's the application? I think I've got three kind of applications from this. And what I want, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, okay, know this. God chose you. He loves you. Despite what your circumstances, despite what you are feeling, the truth is he loves you. Despite whether you feel like you messed up last night or whatever, he says there is no condemnation over you. There is no judgment hanging over you. You are his. The Bible says that you are his special possession. But you know, the earth was made and everything in it. And God says it was good. And he loves it. But when he looks at you, he's like, wow. Wow. It says that one look from you takes his breath away. That you are the apple of his eye. Not because you are impressive, not because you are good, but because now, as a believer, you are hidden in Christ. You are his. You are a new creation, so that when he sees you, he doesn't see the sinner. He doesn't see the muck. He sees his wonderful, beautiful son, Christ Jesus. That is who you are. What he says is at the end of time, I'm going to look at this a bit next week, that at the end of time, there is going to be a wedding day. And the picture of that wedding day is that Jesus is the groom and we, his church, are his bride. And as we are united with Christ on that day, Jesus doesn't lift the veil and go, oh, can I choose another one? No. And I think that's how some of us think sometimes. And if that's how you feel, it's a lie over you. God looks at you and he sees you. He sees you as beautiful, as precious. You are his bride, his beloved. He says, I love you. And you can't do or say anything that will make me love you less. And it is impossible for me to love you anymore. Point two. Jesus saves. Not you, not I, it is Jesus who saves. Jesus is the one who has chosen those for salvation. As Paul is in Corinth, he goes into Corinth, he goes there, he preaches the gospel, he gets beaten up, thrown out of town, and he's really discouraged. And Jesus comes to him in a vision and says, "Don't give up, go back, for I have many in this city." So Jesus says, so that means if you have been in that situation where you think, "Oh, I've had the opportunity and I've blown it, they're never going to get saved." Relax. Okay? Relax. Jesus is the one who can say, and you would be surprised, okay? Listen to salvation stories. Listen to other salvation stories. You would be surprised at how many salvation stories go with kind of, you just think, and you got saved when they said that? It's just amazing. Because Jesus said, that doesn't mean that we sit back and we do nothing. Just listen, God doesn't come to Paul and say, "I've got many in Corinth. You've got beaten up. Go to the next town. I've got it sorted for me." No, he says, "I've got many, so go and preach." So therefore, we come here. We preach to our friends. We preach to our neighbors. We live for Christ where we are, knowing that God might use us to see people saved. And that's the most exciting thing, because I am confident, I am certain that there are so many more people who God wants to see saved in this town. Who God wants to see, who God has chosen. And as J. John, says, there's Christians everywhere. We just need to go and find them. We just need to go and find them. But it's God who saves. And he has, get this, he has, as Ephesians 2 says, he has predestined you and I to walk in good works, conversations, actions, that God will then use that. The majority, yes, people get saved in dreams. Yes, people get saved with supernatural events. But do you know what? The majority of people, and if I was to get everyone here to say, who is a Christian, to say, "This is how I became a Christian," majority of them will be because someone said something, a parent or a friend or whatever said something, and God through that opened your heart, made you alive to him. And number three, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you're finding it hard to believe this, maybe you're just there and you're stuck in this kind of thing of, "But I'm not good enough. I know you say it doesn't matter, but really, I'm not good enough. God couldn't ever love me." Or maybe you've heard this and you're thinking, "But what if I'm Esau? What if I'm Esau? What if I really would like to get to know God? What if I'd like to experience him? But I'm just not chosen." Do you know what? Jesus promises that anyone who comes to him, anyone who calls out his name, will be saved. And let me just submit to you that the very reason why you may be thinking, questioning, am I saved? Am I not saved? Has God chosen me? Has he not chosen me? Actually, is the work of the Holy Spirit in you? Is God already working in you? As Paul writes in Galatians, he says, it's the Spirit inside you that helps you to cry out, "Abba, Father, Daddy." It is that working of him inside you that makes us go, "Do you know what? I want you. I want you, God." Because in your own strength, in your own sinful nature, no one wants God. But if you're there thinking, "Actually, do you know what? I'm interested. Actually, I'd like to know God." Maybe that's him calling you right now. Damien, could you just come up and lead us in worship to end with? So I just want to... Damien's going to sing a couple of songs to us whilst we've got 8 minutes. And I just want to impress that on you. And I want you to just respond to that in your own place, where you are. And if you feel that, if you're there feeling, you know what, God, do you really love me? As we came out and worshiped before. Okay, you are sovereign. Are you really, do you really love me? And you want to say, yes, I love you. I love you. If you're there saying, you know, I really want to see people saved. I want to see more people saved. He's saying, come to me. Ask me, the author of salvation. And he's saying, you know, come, pray, ask me. And if you're thinking, do you know what? Is God real? Could I really follow him? Maybe right now, between you and God, you could do that. So I'm going to pray, and then Damien's going to lead us in worship. So, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you didn't say, right, who's the best? Who's the most talented? And I'll add them. But God, you say you choose the foolish things. You say not many of you are wise, not many of you are intelligent, not many of you are great by worldly standards. But you're mine. God, and I pray that you would press that truth into us right now. And God, I want to see more people saved. God, I want to see more people encounter you. Not because I want a big church, not because I want to see hundreds of people crammed in this hall or whatever, Lord Jesus, but because you're the best thing that's ever happened to me. God, and I've got a lot of things to be thankful for, but God, you are the best thing. Encountering you as a small boy is still the best thing that's ever happened to me. God, and I want more and more people to experience that. God, there's nothing that compares to you. There's nothing that comes close. Nothing that this world says or can do can ever come anywhere near it. It's all rubbish compared to knowing your love for me. So God, I know that you have more people here. You have more lives that you are gonna transform. So pray that you do it. Do it through me. Do it through my friends sitting down here. God, and I pray that if there's anyone here that feels, do you know what? Maybe I'm just an Esau, maybe I'm not chosen. God, you would help them come to you and know that you turn no one away. So stand, sit, kneel, I don't care, but meet with God.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.